Let's bow our heads. Let's pray together. Lord God, we just want to worship you today and give you glory. We thank you for being a God that is worthy to be praised. And Lord, as we get into your word, Lord, may it be your words speaking into our hearts and our lives, Lord God. May it be nothing for me, Lord, but may your spirit speak. May it be your words that resonate into our hearts and into our lives, Lord. So we just want to give you this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right. Well, we're continuing our study on the Sermon on the Mount. And just want to preface or start off by saying, you know, 2 years ago, those of you who have been with us, you know, 2 years ago we bought Michaela a gift. It's our youngest daughter. And we wanted to give her something that she's always wanted. And so we got her a dog. Okay, that's not our dog. That's not our dog. We got her dog, and if you're a dog owner, you know that you don't just get a pet, right? You get another member of the family. This is Max. This is Max. Now, it literally, not only do we have a pet, it feels like we have another teenager in the house, right? Those of you who are a dog owner, you know what I'm talking about. And as much as there's more responsibility of having a dog, he has been an absolute blessing. And yes, for those of you who can see the picture, that is a Cheez-It on his nose, his little snout, if you will. What an obedient dog. Look at that face, right? Besides that affectionate-looking face, he is very affectionate, but he's also a great guard dog. He's a very good guard dog. Actually, ever since he was a puppy, I would tell him every time I'd leave the house, I would tell him, okay, Max, protect the mama bear, that's Jamie, right? Protect the girls, protect Michaela, and protect the house, right? And he would look at me like, okay, I'll do it, right? And I really believe he understood what I was saying. But he is a good guard dog. So good. I remember one morning while I was taking Michaela to school, came back and I heard Jamie told me the story that Max was barking throughout the house, going back and forth, barking throughout the house. And Jamie was like, you know, what's going on? And then there was a knock on our door. Max is all barking because someone's at our door. And turns out the neighbor told her that they saw a suspected homeless person going through the neighborhood, and they saw him go into our backyard and across our backyard and hop over, because there's a low wall, to the neighbor's yard, and they were trying to catch him, right? And so that's why Max was barking all the way throughout the house. And ever since that moment, I'm going to make the long story short, ever since that moment, everywhere Jamie went throughout the house, Max was closely walking with her. Wherever she went to the bedroom, to the kitchen, to the whatever, she was following Jamie, protecting her. And he was just like on guard, on duty the whole day, the whole time until I got home, and then like he started following me a little bit, right? But he was just like on guard. Max proved that he was going to protect, he will protect the members of our family from man or beast. Right? He was going to protect our family. That is our good guard dog, right? We instinctively protect our homes, right? We want to protect our homes. Maybe you get a dog. Maybe you get a security system. You don't raise your hand. Security system. At the very least, what do? We lock our doors. We lock our windows, right? We want to protect our homes from any intruders or anyone who's possibly trying to harm our family, right? We will do anything to protect our home. I think we all agree with that, right? Certainly we all agree. If only we were so protective over our hearts. If we could only be so diligent to keep our thoughts and our desires safe. Right? Safe from anything that would harm our heart or our thoughts, right? Because we don't always take the consequences of such neglect seriously, right? We don't realize the ramifications of what would happen. The damage and the loss is incalculable. The damage of our hearts and our thoughts, right? We're looking at Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, And Jesus boldly declared, right, to the disciples, if anyone and anyone else who was hearing, right, what did he say? Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, what? You shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, that was a shock to the people at the time, I'm sure, and I'm sure we have the same response, right? What does that even look like? To have a righteousness that exceeds them, right? Well, Jesus began to teach what that looks like, okay? Jesus showed trying to obey the letter of the law does not mean you live righteously, right? We've been talking about that the last couple weeks. So Jesus is going to continue that same message, but in a different context. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. It goes like this. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it away from you. For it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to go into hell. And it was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him get her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the cause of unchastity, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Let's stop there. Now, just like last week's message, we're covering a very familiar passage. Most, if not many of you, have heard this before, right? If you lusted after someone, you have committed adultery in your heart. You don't have to raise your hands, but how many of us have heard that before? I think many of us have been in church long enough, you've heard this passage taught before, right? But I believe there's more to glean from this passage than just lessons in adultery or even divorce, okay? Jesus is transitioning to mention adultery, and we're going to see a parallel from last week's passage to this week's passage. I think it's going to give us a fuller teaching on what Jesus is trying to say, right? I'm going to rewind from last week. Look at last week's passage, right? He starts off, he says, you've heard the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. And whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court, right? He says, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And then he goes on and say, and whoever shall say you fool shall be guilty enough to go into fiery hell, right? So that was last week's passage, right? He started off there. Look at this week's, how he starts off the same way. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. So you can see the parallel. Look at the parallel of the two stories we looked at last week and this week's, right? Both instances, Jesus addresses what? The roots of the respective problem, right? You commit murder, right? But he says what? If you're angry with your brother, you've already committed murder in your heart, right? Same thing. He addresses adultery, but he says if you've lusted after someone in your heart, you have already committed adultery. So we see what Jesus is doing. He's going straight to the root of the problem, right? The act of murder begins with what? Anger in the heart, right? Anger doesn't always end in murder, right? How many of us have been angry towards somebody? Okay, you all are lying too, right? That's all right. We've all been. How many of us committed murder? Well, I don't know. Maybe I want you to raise your hand, right? Okay, anger doesn't always lead to murder, right? Maybe you've wanted to, right? But anger fuels our response, both verbal and actions, right? Likewise, the act of adultery begins what? With lust in the heart. Lust does not always lead to the physical acts of adultery, right? With another person. But Jesus is pointing out the offense had already begun. It already occurred in the heart, right? Now, I do not believe Jesus is equating equaling the severity of committing murder with calling someone a fool or being angry towards someone. I don't think that's his point, right? I think we all agree that committing murder is more severe than being angry towards someone, right? Is that right? I think we're all there, right? And I don't believe Jesus is equaling the severity of the act of adultery with lustful desires toward another woman, not your wife. Now, let me clarify. I want to be careful. I want you to be careful to understand. I am not minimizing it, okay? This is not minimizing the sin of lusting after somebody that is not your wife, or not your spouse, I should say, right? But I think we can understand, right? There's the severity that committing adultery is more severe than having a lustful thought, right? I think we can understand that, right? But this is the point. I don't believe Jesus is equating those things. But I think the point Jesus is making, remember what's the theme? He's teaching about righteousness. He's talking about righteousness. And he's talking about a righteousness that exceeds that of those who think they're the most righteous people, right? The most law-abiding people. And he's pointing out that our inward condition is subject to judgment before God, as is our outward behavior. So just because you didn't commit the acts, it doesn't mean you are more righteous than the ones who actually did. Does that make sense? Right? Our inward unrighteousness is subject to judgment, as is our outward actions towards God. Okay? We minimize, right? We minimize our thoughts, right? Whatever bad thoughts we may have, we minimize it because we think we haven't acted upon it. So just because we didn't act upon it, we're okay. But Jesus isn't saying that, right? Jesus is actually countering that. He's countering that idea that, well, just because I didn't commit the act, it doesn't mean I'm unrighteous. Jesus counters that. He goes on, he continues this parallel, right? In verse 23 from last week, if therefore, right, you are presenting your offering at the altar, what does he say? And you remember your brother has an offense against you. You did something towards that brother. What does he say? He says, you go, leave your offering there before the altar, go your way, and what? First be reconciled to your brother, and then come present your offering. He later on goes, perhaps you can even make friends with that person that you're in dispute with, right? Here's this week's passage, verse 29. And if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you, for it's better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. He goes on to say, and if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off, throw it away from you, for it's better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for the whole body to go into hell. So here you have verses 23 to 24. Jesus challenges the offender, right, to reconcile with whoever they have offended. Reconcile with them. In a sense, you could say, remove the conflict from you, right? Remove that conflict that's in between you. And if possible, make friends, right? Here in our passage today, verses 29 to 30, Jesus challenges the offender. Again, what is he saying? Remove that which is the causing of the stumbling. Whatever is causing you to stumble, it is better that you remove that, right? In both instances, the offenders went from murderer or adulterer, right, to what? To everyone, right? Those who commit murder, those who commit adultery, I think we can all agree, right? But Jesus goes down to the heart issue. If you have anger in your heart towards somebody, you provoke anger towards somebody, or if you harbor lust in your heart after somebody, right? This word stumble that he uses in verse 29 and 30, it's where we get the word scandal, right? Scandalize. To put a stumbling block or an impediment in the way that makes someone trip or fall, right? So that's the word stumbling. Whatever causes you to stumble. So is Jesus being literal, right? Is Jesus literally meaning to take out your eyes or cut off your hands? Well, I'll say this. I think somewhat, yes. I think literally he's saying it is better that your body part is removed than for you to be condemned to hell, right? If that is going to cause you to stumble, then yeah, it is better if it saves you from eternal damnation, right? But I don't think the application has to be literal. Right, a sigh of relief there, right? What is Jesus saying? If what you're watching is a stumbling block, it is better that it is removed. Whatever that your heart is desiring that it should not desire, it is better that you get rid of those things than all of you face judgment for those things. Right? Jesus will expand on this later in chapter 6. Someday we'll get to that passage about our eyes, the effect of what we watch, what we see, right? So Jesus, he started by describing those who will inherit the kingdom of heaven, right? We start in chapter 5, the Beatitudes, describe those who enter the kingdom of heaven. Then he talks about those who will not be able to inherit the kingdom of heaven, right? But notice in verse 21 to 30, Jesus mentions the judgment of hell three times. So now he brings up the emphasis of this judgment, right? So Jesus uses this vivid imagery here to say, which is better? Which is better, denying the desires that will lead to judgment or face eternal judgment? Right? Which is better? Which is better, denying that or you face eternal judgment? Remember, Jesus' theme, remember, it's righteousness, right? That's the theme. Jesus is going to continue on in verse 31. And it was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the cause of unchastity, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now let me explain. Jesus again repeats this familiar formula he starts off with, right? It was said, but I say to you. Right? He starts off this teaching. And I believe this is going to connect with what Jesus had just said. He's not starting a whole new topic. I think this connects with the previous verses, right? Verses 27 to 32 begins and ends with Jesus mentioning adultery, right? Verse 31, Jesus cites what the people have been taught regarding the issue of divorce. He says, it has been said, right? You know what has been taught, right? Divorce is not a modern problem, right? It's not a modern problem. In fact, divorcing for any reason is not a modern problem. It's not some kind of recent, in the last 40, 50 years, social construct. It's not an American thing, right? This was an issue even at Jesus' time. I mentioned this a long time ago, that by the time of Jesus, there was two rabbinic schools of thought for divorce. What justifies divorce, right? There was two schools, school of Shammai and the school of Hillel. According to the school of Shammai, a husband can only divorce mainly for his wife for sexual immorality, okay? The school of Hillel, a husband can divorce his wife for any reason that displeases him, okay? And both of those schools of thought go back to their interpretation of Deuteronomy 24. What does Deuteronomy 24 say? Okay, Moses talking to the people. He says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house, then he goes on to the situation. I won't deal with that situation. There's two aspects of the divorce. There's the sending away, sent her away, and it's giving her the certificate of divorce. That certificate basically freeing her from the bound of that marriage, right? The key of interpreting at the time, of the time of Jesus, is that phrase, some indecency in her, that word indecency, right? And so the Hillel school of interpretation of it, it's for any reason to justify if she no longer finds favor in her husband's eyes, right? It can be ranged from anything from he didn't like her cooking, displeases her. Oh, you keep burning the, I don't know, whatever it is. That's it, that's enough. Or it could just be no longer finds her attractive, so we can get a divorce. Right? The whole range of reasons, as long as she no longer finds favor in her eyes, right? That was one interpretation of it. That word indecency in Deuteronomy It's a Hebrew word for shame or nakedness or improper behavior. And it's the same word that's used in Leviticus chapter 19 or 18 and 20 and throughout, where it talks about what God forbids, right? Uncovering one's nakedness. And so the implication is of a certain nature of it, right? So that's why it's the understanding that, well, it refers to some kind of sexual immorality, okay? Now, which school or tradition biblically justifies divorce, right? That was the issue at the time. And it seems like from this passage, right, is Jesus settling the ongoing debate? Is Jesus taking a position? And this is a key passage, this one and in Matthew chapter 19. Whenever Christians want to know, well, what is the justification for divorce? They often go to these two passages, Matthew, along with 1 Corinthians and maybe a couple other ones, as the main texts, right? In Matthew 19, the Pharisees came to Jesus and they wanted to test him. They wanted to trap him, right? And they asked him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all? So they're trying to trap Jesus. Let's see which side he falls on. But of course, Jesus, he didn't fall for their trap, right? He didn't fall for their attempt to trap him. And it may appear at this situation, what Jesus says here, that he's agreeing with the Shammai position, right? But I don't believe this is Jesus' focus here. I don't think this is his focus. He's not trying to settle a divorce debate here. And I actually think divorce is a secondary issue to what he's trying to say. I think he's making a bigger point. Jesus is using the topic of adultery and divorce to make this bigger point, okay? Verse 31 is not very controversial, right? A certificate is required if the husband decides to divorce, right? That was what was taught. That was what was said in Deuteronomy. That's not controversial. Here is where Jesus' teaching separates from tradition. And this is the controversial part. But I say to you, everyone who divorces his wife, except for the cause of unchastity, that word unchastity refers to sexual immorality. It's a very general category, okay? Makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now remember last week's passage, right? Jesus addressed those who offended another person, those who committed murder, and then it goes to those who harbored anger, those who called someone like a stupid idiot, right, in our terminology, someone who calls someone a fool, right? He talks about those who offended. Here, Jesus is speaking to those who, what, first divorced their wife, and then he goes to what? Those who had lust after somebody who's not their spouse, right? Now, we can say because of culture, Jesus used the term like for a man divorcing his wife, because that was generally what the situation was. It was the man who divorced the wife. But in today's context, we can reverse the same situation. It could be vice versa, whether it's the man divorcing the wife or the wife divorcing the man, whoever's at cause, whoever's at fault, whatever it may be, we interchange it, right? So in our context, it's not just single out just men. Okay, we understand that part? Understand? Anyone who lusts after another who's not their spouse commits adultery in their heart. Everyone who divorces their spouse causes an adulterous relationship if there is remarriage. Right? The exception Jesus gives is if the cause for divorce is that the other person commits sexual immorality. So Jesus expands the concept, the idea, right? That it's not just whether you committed the act, but that if you're in that relationship and that you have these lustful desires for another woman, you've already started. You've already started it, right? And he says that if you divorce for whatever reason, that whatever further relationship you have, it's an adulterous relationship unless the divorce was caused by whatever sexual immorality, okay? So what's the point Jesus is making? Jesus began the teaching, the act of adultery begins with the lustful desires in the heart, And if you lust after another, you've already committed the adultery in your heart, right? But what happens? What happens when that desire is left unresolved? I think we often know, sadly, a common result of that is adultery. A common result of that is what? Divorce from the other spouse, because it breeds dissatisfaction, right? They want to send away the undesired spouse. However, in so doing, you are causing just more adulterous relationships if there is remarriage. Husband divorces the wife because sexual immorality, or vice versa, the wife does the same. Instead of sending away the spouse, what does Jesus say? Jesus declared to get rid of the body parts that are causing the stumbling in the first place. Deal with the heart problems first. That's why I think these passages are connected, because he starts off talking about adultery, and then he talks about, ends with divorce, but in the middle is this part where Jesus says, get rid of the part, the cause of the problem to begin with. Deal with the heart problems first. Statistics show most divorced people end their subsequent marriages. In other words, more second marriages end in divorce than the first ones do. And it increases after even the third marriage. Why? I'm sure there's all sorts of reasons why, right? There's all sorts of reasons why people end their marriages. There's all sorts of reasons that people find for justifying the reasons for divorce. But I also believe that step of divorce is often too easily arrived to. They get to that point too easily without adequate attempts to reconcile and deal with the root of the issue in the marriage. Whatever it is inside their hearts, whatever that's causing those desires, whatever fueled those desires. And often those conflicts lie within the hearts of both parties. It's usually not just one person. It's usually both. There's something inside both of their hearts that's causing it and hasn't been dealt with. And so they easily arrive to that conclusion. So just as not committing murder doesn't make you a more righteous person, right? Not committing the physical act of adultery does not make you a more righteous person either. See where Jesus is going with this? What does righteousness that surpasses the scribes and Pharisees look like? It's not just abstaining from certain physical acts. It's not just obeying the letter of the law, right? It is about avoiding the dangerous path that leads to those acts, right? So if you think getting a divorce so that you can have a relationship with somebody else, with someone you desire other than your current spouse, is more righteous, right? If you desire to have a relationship with somebody else that's not your spouse and you get a divorce and you think because you end a divorce, you end a marriage, so you can have a relationship with that person, that you're more righteous, Jesus says no. You're already guilty of adultery, and it started way before the divorce. You're causing the other person of interest as well to commit adultery. But once again, I do not think this is the main takeaway of what Jesus is teaching. I don't think the whole point is Jesus trying to justify or trying to come up with different reasons for divorce. Jesus is addressing the problem with the heart. He's talking about the problem of the heart. Once again, righteousness is not defined merely by what actions we take or we don't take or what we avoid. It's about the condition of our hearts. Again, right? Righteousness is not about the things we do or the things we avoid. It's about the condition of our hearts. That's the point that Jesus is driving at this whole time. So we're confronted with the questions, right? What desires lurk inside us? Are there desires that are infecting us, that we're just letting it stay there? Because when it comes to rules, right, the things we do or don't do, people tend to try to find a way that they can get away with, right? We talked about the last couple of weeks, when you have rules, you try to find out what can you get away with the rules, right? So we often do that. Same issue with divorce, marriages. Well, what can we get away with? What's a way we can divorce that we don't face judgment from God, right? Jesus, he shows what we cannot get away with. Our inclination, what can we get away with? Jesus saying, this is what you cannot get away with. We can try to do the works that look good or that looks law-abiding, but we can't hide the desires of our heart. We can't hide the intentions of our heart from the Lord, right? So Jesus parallels these two lessons, committing adultery and committing murder. Both are obvious offenses against the law, against the Lord, and both are rooted in the heart. Hatred breeds violence. Lust breeds unfaithfulness. Deal with the hatred and anger. Resolve the conflict. Make peace with that person you offended. Likewise, deal with the lust. The application need not be literally poke out your eyes or cut off your hands, because if that was the literal application, I don't know how we would get here, right? We'd be all blind, limbless people. I don't think that's the application, right? But cut off the influences that are feeding the sinful desires. Lessons learned. What can we learn from this passage, right? We all want a heart to protect. We all want a heart to protect. And this message, while speaking of marriage and divorce, it's really for all of us. We all have a heart to protect. But we also want to have a heart to protect, a desire to protect. We want to protect our heart. We want to protect our desires. We want to protect our thoughts. We want to keep offenders, right? We want to keep intruders out of our homes, right? We don't just have an open door policy with our homes. Likewise, we want to have a desire to say, you know, we want to protect and secure our minds and our hearts. I mentioned last week, temptation is only as powerful and effective as the desires it appeals to, right? And our desires feed off temptations. The more we expose those desires to those sources, the more it feeds, the more it grows. Just like our dog. The more we feed our dog, the bigger it's going to grow, whether it's taller or just the other way around, right? It's going to feed it and it's going to grow. Do we feed our temptations, or do we feed our desires with those temptations? Or can we cut them off? Can we deprive it, right? And we can't be so arrogant to downplay the effects of temptation. We can't say, well, you know what, I don't struggle with that temptation. Or you know what, I won't do it. I won't be the one to actually commit the act. So I'll just let it linger around for a little bit, right? We can't be so arrogant, right? You don't invite a stranger into your home to test to see how dangerous they are, right? We don't do that, right? We don't open the door to a stranger and say, well, let's just see if he's going to really harm us. We don't do that. We keep that door closed and locked. We don't let that threat in. The other thing, since Jesus brings up divorce, I want to encourage us who are married. If you're single, take preventative measures now with your heart. Understand the value of marriage, right? The second thing, protect the marriage. Protect the marriage. Are you doing more to protect your marriage or destroy your marriage? Are your actions sabotaging the relationship? Or are your actions working toward reconciling your relationship? Are you looking for ways to justify cutting it off? Or are you looking for ways to reconcile that relationship? Mentioned last week, from last week's example, God desires reconciliation. He used that example last week, right, with the conflict between the two, And it's applicable to this situation as well. If your spouse has something against you, you know what you did to their spouse was wrong. What is Jesus saying? Reconcile, right? Reconcile with that person. Do what is necessary to protect the marriage from what will destroy it. Lingering desires that linger on will have an effect, and eventually it leads to behavior, right? Do what's necessary. Maybe that issue of stumbling block, it could be people. Maybe those people who are directly in contact with you is a stumbling block. Maybe it's someone you correspond with. Whatever it may be, you got to deal with it if it's going to cause you to stumble, if it's feeding the desires that should not be there, right? Lastly, value the condition of your heart and your marriage. Value the condition of your heart and marriage. Notice the nuance, the difference of what I'm trying to say to protect the marriage. Value the condition of your heart and your marriage. Protecting your marriage is about maintenance as well as preventative measures, right? It's just as much about maintenance as it is about preventative measures. This message is not about the exceptions that justify divorce. It's not about what justifies marriage. And Jesus' response to the Pharisees that I mentioned earlier, right? The Pharisees try to trap him, try to get at him, like, what position, where do you fall in line? This is what he responded. This is his answer. He said to them, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, 'For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, shall cleave to his wife, cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' Consequently, they are no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." He said to them, "Because of your hardness of hearts, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way." This was Jesus' response. Instead of claiming, okay, let me give you a list of things that will justify, he doesn't do that. He points to the ideal, the what marriage ought to be, what it was meant to be. Marriage is a union God declared and he designed, right? Marriage is not a man-made relationship, nor is it a man-defined relationship. God said, this is what it is from the beginning. He didn't intend to give a list of clauses. Can you imagine if he did so? You know what our response would be? We would make sure that happens if we wanted it, right? Isn't that true? We do that with laws and rules. You find loopholes and reasons and excuses, right? Instead, Jesus elevates what marriage is. And he says, it's not what God intended. It's because of your hardness of heart that he gave this provision of divorce. We can be so stubborn, right? We can be so hard-hearted. And it bleeds into our relationships, and in this case, our marriage relationships. We get so hard-hearted, we want the other person, we expect the other person to make us happy. And if they don't make us happy, then you know what? Let's call it off. That's a hard expectation to meet, right? Because some things aren't done one way or whatever certain way, then we're just hard-hearted. And again, there's all sorts of reasons and situations and scenarios. The takeaway, divorce should not be so easily arrived to, right? 1 Corinthians 7, Paul emphasizes to stay married. If you can, stay together. Reconcile. Make it work. Are there exceptions? Yes. Should we explore those exceptions? First, seek reconciliation. First, try to seek healing. That's a clear teaching in marriage and in Scripture, right? Stay together with the understanding to reconcile. And reconciliation after unfaithfulness is possible as well. That is a godly desire. Why? Because God was the model of that. The whole book of Hosea is a model of Israel's unfaithfulness to God. And God used Hosea to show this example of, here's this adulterous woman, go marry her. Take her as your wife. And even when she leaves him and goes on to what she was doing, he tells him what? Go back and bring her back. God sets that example. Is there an exception to it when there's unfaithfulness or sexual immorality in a marriage? Yes. Does that mean it has to arrive to that? No. Can we do it? Yes. Is it incredibly difficult? Oh, yeah, I imagine so. I imagine it's a painful step. Reconciling is often difficult. And the marriage relationship, it's very difficult. Is it possible? It is possible. Is it possible to stay together? Yeah, it is. Is it difficult? It is. Is it more difficult when the two do not want to reconcile? Yeah. Will it get better? Not in that state, right? If both are believers, if both spouses are believers, we are all under the same exhortation and expectation. And it's this, right? Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. We are all bound by this expectation. If we love God, if we say God loves us, then we ought to love one another. There's no qualifications about the relationships. It doesn't say, well, except for the marriage relationship. And the marriage relationship is a whole different story. No, Jesus is our model in our marriage. He's our model in all our relationships, whether it's a marriage relationship, sibling relationship, parent-child relationship, whatever it is. Love, if we have Christ's love in us, then we ought to love one another. There's no exceptions to that part, no matter what the relationship is. Jesus is our model. God is our model. And that's the important part that we need to remember in our marriages, in our relationships. Now, if this message leaves you feeling the standard of righteousness is way too high, like, oh, Pastor Mike, how can we do all those things? I agree with you. That standard is way too high. If we were upheld by the law, so this is the standard, and if you do not abide by this, then, well, good luck to you. I agree. That standard is way too high. That's where the good news of Jesus Christ comes in, right? He said, I came to fulfill the law and the prophets. I came to die for sin. I became the sacrifice of sin and death. And I resurrected, defeated sin and death, that those who what? Who are in Christ. Jesus becomes the standard. He fulfilled all those things. Those who are in Christ, faith is in Christ. Our standard is no longer the letter of the law. Our standard is what? Jesus said, right? Love God with all your heart, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. That doesn't change. That doesn't change. And praise God for forgiveness. Praise God for his grace and his mercy. That when we fall short of this standard, we're covered by his blood. We're covered by his forgiveness. We're covered by his grace. We're not judged, face condemnation for every sinful thought, but we're still accountable for the decisions we make. We're still accountable for the desires we let linger in. We're still accountable for the actions we take, and it affects our relationships. So I want to encourage us. As Jesus is teaching us, showing us, we want to praise God that, oh, Lord, thank you. We're not bound by the law anymore. But we are bound to you. It doesn't change our morality. It doesn't change our standard. But we just say, God, now you are my standard. And that with you, reconciliation is possible. With you, if both people can agree, we want to love God and we want to love each other as he asks us to, then anything is possible. Anything is possible. Reconciliation can be possible. Is it always the conclusion? No. Are there situations that's unsafe? Yeah. Right? Absolutely. But praise the Lord for Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads and let's pray. Lord, we come before you. I pray, Lord, that we can humble ourselves and recognize that none of us on our own can stand before you righteous. Even though we may not have committed certain crimes, we may not have physically done certain things, Lord, we know what lies in our hearts. But Lord, we thank you that it's for those things that you came to die, to cover, to forgive. And that, Lord, you give us your Holy Spirit that we may live differently. We may no longer desire those things. We may no longer need to feed those things, but Lord, your Holy Spirit can not only help us to make better choices, but Lord, you can help us in reconciliation. You can help us forgive those who have offended us. You can help us heal. And Lord, we thank you for that. Thank you, Lord Jesus. We give you glory, Lord, and honor in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and let's worship together.